So in the first two talks I gave you, the order we followed was to think about who the Holy Spirit is. Is the Holy Spirit God? How ought we to understand the fact that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? And in the second conference, we thought about the sending of the Holy Spirit into the world. The Father sends the Son in the visible mission of the Incarnation, and sends the Holy Spirit in the visible mission of the church, of Pentecost, the Spirit in alighting upon the church, forming the church from within, and enlivening the church, sustaining the church in being. So we are ourselves sustained in being by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's, as we've been exploring also in Professor Stump's conferences, in view of the gift of the Holy Spirit to each of us personally, that we could live in friendship with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit could indwell in us and be our, as it were, personal mentor and friend. And it's like a transcendent person inhabiting us. So it's both imminent to us without any violence in the intellect and the will. The mind and the heart of the human being can be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, elevated by the Holy Spirit, and there's no alienation or violence. And at the same time, there's a transcendence there because the person who's present is God, and he can be very hidden, but he can also become very manifest. And as we were saying, typically when the Holy Spirit most especially manifests himself, he reveals the Son and he reveals the Father, and he gives us the power to respond to the challenge of Christ to live life in the Son. And Professor Stump was illustrating for us a lot of the vital signs, the activities of life in us of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit that render the soul alive and docile to life in Christ and life turned toward the Father, returning to the Father. Now, in this next conference, and in the conference tomorrow morning, I want to look at things that are a little more concrete. Is not quite the right word, but manifest is perhaps the best word. The life of the Spirit in the life of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ as a model for us, and then the life, and then the mystery of the Spirit present in the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the real presence of the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ, but it's also the real presence of the, well, the Spirit is given to us through communion in the flesh of Christ. So I want to talk a little bit about the gift of the Spirit in the Eucharist tomorrow morning. So to think about the life of the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of Christ, I want to just take two epitomal moments, really particularly the transfiguration and the crucifixion, but I want to precede that by thinking about the baptism just for a moment. Where does the Holy Trinity first become manifest to humanity in an overt way in the New Testament? It's a disputed question. You know, there's not an evident answer. But I think the answer should be in the Annunciation, because the Virgin Mary, it seems to me, in Luke's depiction, receives explicit revelation of the Holy Trinity. The Son of the Most High, you will give birth to the Son of the Most High, so Son of the Father, and the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. So there's some, you might say, embryonic initial awareness of the Holy Spirit in the mystery of the Annunciation. And Augustine says, she conceived the Word in her faith before she conceived the Word in her heart. She conceived the Word in her heart and in her faith before she conceived the Word in her womb. So, Mary's intelligence is opened to the presence of the Eternal Word, to the Son, the Sonship, the wisdom of God, as the initiation to her own personal act of consenting to her divine maternity, to consent to being the Mother of God. And she's aware of the Holy Spirit, at least as it's depicted by Luke, manifesting to her the Trinity. But then you move forward. When is the first public manifestation? Well, clearly the baptism is the most evident place. You see the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And Aquinas comments on it. Now, I'm not reading to you the Synoptic Discourses, but as you will, of course, remember, some versions seem to show more that Christ is having experience, but some depict John the Baptist as having the kind of the primary experiential subject. of seeing the dove descending upon Jesus. And this dove is a representation, a visionary representation given of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. Now we'll see a structure analogous to this, very like it, in the Transfiguration. There's a very great difference because you have the cloud in one, you have the cloud in the Transfiguration for the Holy Spirit, you have the dove in the baptism, and Aquinas and many others will comment on the fact that these two symbolisms are significant. They both denote something different about the Holy Spirit. But anyway, when he writes about the baptism, Aquinas is talking here in Summa Theologiae, Tertia Pars, question 39, article 8. And if you don't still have the handout, it's not a drama. There are a number of them in the back. If you want one, you can put your hand up and we'll get you one. If you want to just listen, you will probably be okay too. So he says this: as stated above, that which is accomplished in our baptism should be manifest in Christ's baptism, which was the exemplar of ours. Now, the baptism which the faithful receive is hallowed or made holy by the invocation and power of the Trinity, according to Matthew 28. Go, you, and teach all the nations, you apostles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the clearest designation of the Trinitarian formula you find in the Gospels, specifically the baptismal formula at the end of Matthew, when the resurrected Christ tells them to baptize in the name of the Trinity. Wherefore, as St. Jerome says on Matthew 3, the mystery of the Trinity is shown forth in Christ's baptism. The mystery of the Trinity is shown forth in Christ's baptism. Our Lord himself is baptized in his human nature, and the Holy Ghost descended in the shape of a dove. The Father's voice is here heard bearing witness to the Son. Therefore, it was becoming that in that baptism, the Father should be manifested by a voice. Now, there's a lot going on in Aquinas' commentary on the baptism of Christ, and there's a lot that I haven't shown you here, but I want to just point out a few connected ideas. The first one that is probably most significant is baptism is being conducted in the Jordan as a prophetic sign of the forgiveness of sins. Now, why is it prophetic? What is the normal way in which a first century Jew in the era of Second Temple Judaism, when the temple is standing, okay, what is the normal way a Jew makes attempts to receive remission of his or her sins? Well, it's through the Levitical sacrificial structure, the sacrificial structure that's enunciated in the Torah, especially in Exodus Leviticus, and the mechanisms of sacrifice, as well as other kinds of prayer and ritual that are encoded within the Judaism of the time. You don't do ritual washing. You don't go out to the Jordan River. Right? So when John the Baptizer starts fasting and praying and baptizing people out in the Jordan River, you see that the Synoptic Gospel says, well, the Pharisees and the high priests sent emissaries down to question him, what are you doing? It would be a little bit like if I started, administering an eighth sacrament, it would not be strange that the church might inquire into what is it I thought I was up to. Right? Now, they were living in an era when Revelation was still open. We would claim we live in an era when Revelation is closed, so we cannot tell you that you could create an eighth sacrament because John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan. But he is clearly questioning the normativity of the existing revealed ritual. Now, why the Jordan River? Well, the Jordan River is that place where you cross the threshold from outside of Israel into Israel, and that was crossed in the book of Joshua when they first crossed the River Jordan to come into Israel. So the imagery seems to be one of refounding Israel. Israel is being refounded. You're going out to the river, you're crossing back through, you're purifying yourself of your sins, and we're starting again. It's a renewal movement, okay? So why is something renewal happening now? I mean, why is John the Baptist pushing on the normativity of the rituals of the Mosaic Law revealed by God, which all of them take to be revealed by God, and saying we're entering a new era? Well, when he's questioned on this, he talks about the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's how it's depicted in the New Testament, that he sees himself as a messianic prophet awaiting something we would call in the technical theological jargon, eschatological intervention. Eschatology means last things or things at the end of the world. It's like John the Baptizer is expecting imminent eschatology. The end is coming. Right? Some intervention is about to happen that will change everything. And Christ goes out and is baptized. Now, the evident question this poses is, if Christ, if Jesus of Nazareth is without sin, which the New Testament teaches apodictically in about five different places, and the early Christian community is uniform in believing, why is he being why do they depict him being baptized in the Gospels? To which the church has an eminently sound answer theologically, which is that it's a prophetic action. I mean, Jesus is being baptized to show his solidarity with us as sinners in need of being redeemed and healed and cleaned. So he's identifying with us in our need as sinners for forgiveness and enunciating prophetically that he will descend into the waters of death and rise up to bring us to life with God. In other words, the first public act of Jesus is to announce his death, his crucifixion and death, and his resurrection in prophetic gesture, in symbol. The new Israel will be founded in the death and resurrection of Christ. So you might say the aspiration or the hope of John the Baptizer for an eschatological intervention, Jesus of Nazareth answers with saying it will happen. It will happen through the descent into the waters and the rising up again. And he's appropriating that image of baptism and he's claiming it for his own, and he's going to fulfill it through his death and resurrection. And the church famously says, in descending into the waters, it is not that the baptismal waters sanctified Christ, but Christ sanctified our baptismal waters. Because he took on the life of obedience and penance and suffering and death for our sake, we can take on the pattern of a redeemed life in baptism in him. Now, the significant thing then, of course, is that in this very moment at the beginning, the Trinity is revealed. It's like the plenitude is given immediately. It's kind of like Pentecost. In Pentecost, the plenitude of life in the Spirit is given to the early church. The apostles receive the fullness of revelation. And at the beginning of Christ's life, the mystery of the Trinity is unveiled. Now, that doesn't mean everyone there understood it. Far from it. But it means that, in a certain way, the whole mission of the life of Christ, all of his visible activities, all his teaching, all his miracles, all his instruction, all his suffering, and his torment, and his death, and his resurrection, it's all to reveal the mystery of the Holy Trinity. It's all to reveal that he is the Son of the Father. The filiation of the Lord is revealed through his life. His life, his human life among us, is all relative to the one who sent him. That's very clear in everything he's saying, in the parables, in the way he talks about the Father. The relativity, the relation that he experiences humanly of his person, divine person, the human experience he has of his divine relationship to the Father, of his personal relationship to the Father, is a manifestation of the Father and the Son. And it's all ordered also toward the giving of the Spirit coming forth from Christ. So right there at the baptism, you already have this signified that the Father is denoting the Son, Jesus, as the Son made man. And the Son made man with the Father, the Son is receiving the Holy Spirit diffused upon his human nature, filling him with grace that he will in turn send out upon the church. Now that is manifest, but like all the things that God reveals, when God reveals something, I don't mean to seem overly clever here. This is a kind of theological way of speaking. But it's actually, I think, a very important and profound point that theologians often make. There's a way in which whenever God manifests himself, he also conceals himself. And whenever he is somewhat concealed, he can only be partly concealed because he's also somewhat manifest. And there's a pedagogy there. God does this for a reason. So the Trinity is manifest in the baptism, but it's also rather discreet. You could give it to lots of people to read. They might not even understand it, let alone, of course, believe in it. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit himself to allow us to perceive the revelation of the Holy Trinity in the baptism of Christ. And the disciples need not have understood it all at the time. I mean, I think we have to probably conjecture that the disciples, it's clear in the Gospels themselves, the disciples gained greater insight as time went on, and certainly much greater insight after the giving of, after the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit. There could have even been intensification after the experience of the resurrected Christ, because the Pentecost suggests they got yet more, not just courage and fortitude, but even understanding on Pentecost. And Jesus promises that in those passages we're looking about the Paraclete yesterday, that they'll grow in understanding. So we don't need to necessarily understand them as having got it. But by the time they've recounted it, which is long after Jesus' death and resurrection, they do now understand it. And they give it to us in a qualified way. Let's say qualified by their apostolic understanding. It's the baptism is presented to us in a way that it's clear enough what it means, because it's given to them in the light of understanding. But part of their illumination on the way is the transfiguration. Now, the transfiguration is not a miracle among other miracles. It's in a certain way, it's funny, when Aquinas in the Summa has a whole question, meaning several articles, on the miracles of Jesus, and he tries to look at the different species of miracles and what they all say. Some are nature miracles, some are healing miracles, and so forth. Reading souls, like, what? Why? He gives beautiful and very accessible, actually, analysis of why Jesus works at diverse kinds of miracles. But then he has a whole question on the Transfiguration, totally separate, because it's not a miracle among miracles, but it's a kind of archetypal event in the sense that it kind of gives the epitomal statement of what the miracles of Christ are all about, and in a greater intensity and clarity. Now, the Transfiguration is classically understood to be two things: a manifestation of the identity of Christ to the disciples, so they really see who he is, and so it's Trinitarian revelation. Again, the Trinity is revealed. Christ, the Father, speaks. The Son appears in a kind of quasi-glorious way, glorified in part in his human body, miraculously. And the Spirit is effulgent. It's like being encompassed by the cloud. The Holy Spirit is all around. So that sort of you're penetrating into the mystery of the Holy Trinity as being encompassed by the Holy Spirit, seeing the Son and hearing the voice of the Father. Now, he says this about it in question 45, article 4. The adoption of the sons of God is through a certain conformity of image to the natural Son of God. Okay, so what he's saying is, our baptism gives us participation in the life of God, the grace of God, and the life, and God is himself Holy Trinity. So our baptism gives us to commune in life in the Trinity and makes us adopted sons and daughters of God in the Holy Spirit, in Christ. So there's a conformity between ourselves and Christ, because Christ is the natural Son of God. When we say natural, means Christ by his divine nature has eternally what the Father has as God. That's to say, the Father eternally communicates to the Son all that the Father has in himself, the plenitude of the divine nature. We participate in the divine nature. We don't become God, but we participate in the divine nature by receiving the grace of God and being made like unto the Holy Trinity, like unto the Son. Now, this takes place in two ways. First, by the grace of the wayfarer, which is imperfect conformity. Now, wayfarer is the famous phrase in Latin, in via. It means on pilgrimage, going back to the pilgrimage metaphor we were talking about earlier. We are conformed imperfectly during the pilgrimage of our lifetime to the mystery of the Son in the Holy Spirit. Secondly, by glory, which is perfect conformity according to John 3:2, the letter of St. John. We are now the sons of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Okay. That's a beautiful and interesting statement. That's just interesting that the apostle, who's like the highest mystic voice in the New Testament, is saying to you with this wonderful serenity that we don't yet know what we will be. The darkness of faith is still there in him, even in him. who's so radiant with light. I mean, John is just luminous. And yet John is saying, we don't know yet what we will be, but we know we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We will become like the Son of God. And Aquinas will say, principally, we'll become like Jesus in his deity, because because our intellect will see the deity of God. It's like, you know, you become like what you know, and you love what you know. You can love what you begin to know. You know, you can become like your friends, but if you can become like God if you see God. We will not be God, but we will be like him in some way that we don't yet understand, because we will see him as he is. Since, therefore, it is in baptism that we acquire grace, while the clarity of the glory to come was foreshadowed in the transfiguration, therefore, both in his baptism and in his transfiguration, the natural sonship of Christ was fittingly made known by the testimony of the Father, because he alone, with the Son and the Holy Ghost, is perfectly conscious of that perfect generation. That's really interesting. That's the one word, by the way. That's the one really clear place that Aquinas uses the phrase consciousness in Latin, in the Summa, if you're interested in the history of the term consciousness. There is a medieval usage right there. It's like way long before John Locke, and very different. But you've got this notion there of the Father is perfectly conscious of who the Son is, and he begins to impart to us something of his knowledge of who the Son is. Now, the reason I'm reading you these two passages is because it's really intriguing to think. What Aquinas is saying is that the first thing Jesus does in his public life is reveal the Trinity and foreshadow our life in the Trinity in this world in baptism. So we are baptized, and we can live in the Trinity, but the baptism of Christ signifies the way we do that. That's to say, through the toils of this life, and in fact, in pilgrimage towards death, we will die. And we are now invited by baptism to die in Christ. Christ has rendered it possible to have a holy death, a good death, death in the Lord. A death as a passage from this life to eternal life, rendering our souls unto God in the grace of Christ. That has become a reality, a possibility, an opportunity for all of us. But it's very realistic, isn't it? I mean, to think about, like, I'm living out my vocation in Christ and in Trinitarian life, in this life, in the grace of my baptism to be faithful to God unto death. But the transfiguration is much more the signification of what is to come, the glorification of the soul and the glorification of the body. And so what's manifest when Christ goes up Mount Tabor with Peter and Paul and James and is somehow made transiently luminous, not only in his soul but also in his body, with the glory of God, this is a miracle of somewhat unspeakable and incomprehensible kind, where the apostles are given the grace to foresee something of the glory that is to come after the resurrection. And the classic claim of the church is, why did Jesus do that for them? So as to manifest in anticipation his identity and his resurrection prior to the scandal of his suffering. Because it is, after all, scandalous in some ways to believe in a crucified Messiah or a crucified God, a God who died on the cross. And this death of God in his human body, in his human life, is shown to be, as it were, not the final word, because the transfiguration foreshadows the victory of God over evil, sin, and death in the resurrection by anticipation. It suggests to us also by anticipation what the life of glory is that we might receive in our baptism, that we actually already have received in our baptism. The seed of eternal life, the seed of divine glory, glorification in our soul and eventually in our body. He talks further on about the manifestation of the Holy Trinity, and I've given a little more passages there, but I'm going to move on. He talks in 45:2, response 3, about something that makes me think of the sacred liturgy. He says, just as the clarity which was in Christ's body was a representation of his body's future clarity. The word in Latin is claritas, and it can also be translated splendor. It means something like divine splendor or effulgence. So the clarity which was in his garments signified the future clarity of the saints, which will be surpassed by that of Christ, just as the brightness of the snow is surpassed by that of the sun. That's an awesome image. You know, the tradition that Mount Tabor is covered with snow, and then you have the sunlight bearing down on it. And so analogously in heaven, Christ's glorified body is, Christ's glorified soul and body are the luminous sunlight that shines and irradiates in the snow, the white snow purified from every stain of sin and from the dross of worldliness and enlightened by the light of the fire of Christ shining on the snow of the souls of the saints. It's beautiful. And so Gregory the Great writes that Christ's garments became resplendent because in the height of heavenly clarity, all the saints will cling to him in the refulgence of righteousness, for his garments signify the righteous, because he will unite them to himself. And I'm going to skip down. It says, the bright cloud signifies the glory of the Holy Ghost or the power of the Father, as Origen says, by which in the glory to come the saints will be covered. Or again, it may be fittingly said, it signifies the clarity of the world redeemed, which clarity will cover the saints as a tent. So the cloud is there like signifying, like the dove signifies in the baptism, the Holy Spirit descending upon us in baptism and sort of sanctifying our souls with wisdom and moral purity and gentleness and peace. But the cloud signifies the life of heaven that is to come, to be enshrouded in the witness of the saints, rendered glorious, transparent to the mystery of God. I just want to talk then at the last part of this talk about the revelation of the Trinity in the Paschal Mystery. Now, you can talk about this both with regards to the cross and the resurrection. I mean, there's a way in which Paul is very clear that the Trinity is revealed in the resurrection especially. They recognize him as the Son of God in his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit is sent upon the church. So it's very clear. But there's a more discreet way in which the Holy Trinity is revealed also in the crucifixion. And this is especially forcefully stated in John's Gospel. There are three instances in John's Gospel where Jesus talks about what is sometimes called the imminent eschatology of the cross, or the triumph of Christ in his exaltation at Golgotha, right? So that it's not that he triumphs just in the resurrection over the powers of evil, sin, and death, but he triumphs actually in the event of being crucified over the power of evil by the victory of love. And one of the most important instances of this is in John chapter 8, where Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will understand that I am. Okay, it's a famous statement. If you think about the I am phrase there, that's evidently an echo of the words of God to Moses in Exodus 3, 14 and 15, where Moses asks the name of the Lord that he should go back to Egypt with to free the people of Israel, and that's where God self-identifies for the first time with the divine name, I am he who is, or in shorthand, I am. I am the one who is, eternally is. You know, there's a lot of ways to interpret it, but it's normally seen in terms of like God's revelation of his own divine aseity, that he is the one who is eternally. Okay, I am the one who has the full possession of being. So when Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, what he's really clearly saying is, when I am crucified, then the nations will recognize my exaltation. In my exaltation, the nations will recognize that I am the God of Israel. I am he who is. And there's similar language in Paul for the resurrection in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, where it says, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at, but taking on the form of a man, he became obedient even unto death, death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him in the resurrection, not on the cross, in the resurrection, and given him the name that is above every other name, That is the name of Yahweh, or the name of the Lord, the name I am He who is. That every knee may bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the God of Israel, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul is saying that in the resurrection of Christ, Christ has been manifest as designated the eternal Son of God. He's been manifest as He who is the God of Israel, and that every tongue will confess this. All the nations will come to recognize the God of Israel through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. What Paul is saying about the resurrection manifesting the God of Israel to the nations as the God of Israel who has become human, been crucified, redeemed us, and been exalted in His human nature, John is saying takes place on the cross itself. That in Jesus crucified, we can recognize the presence of God. The God of Israel is present on the cross, that God has been crucified for us. And Jesus Himself says it in John's Gospel when He says, I and the Father are one. He says this also, I think, John 10, or is it John 12? Where He says, I and the Father are one. Now, you know, that's also an echo of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. You will worship the one God. And Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. Okay, so the one God of Israel is Father and Son and Paraclete for John's Gospel. And this is revealed on the cross. So Aquinas comments on this in his commentary on John 8. He says, first, that they ought to come to the faith by means of His passion. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will understand. He's saying, in effect, you do not know now that God is my Father, but when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that is, when you have nailed me to the wood of the cross, then you will understand. That is, some of you will understand by faith. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all things to myself. That's another famous phrase in John's Gospel 12. He's saying He's going to draw us from the crucifixion, from the cross. The Son of Man will draw us into knowledge of God. We will know who He is. And so, as Augustine says, he recalls the sufferings of His cross to give hope to sinners, so that no one will despair, no matter what his crime, or think that he is too evil, since the very people who crucified Christ are freed from their sins by Christ's blood. For there is no sinner so great that he cannot be freed by the blood of Christ. He mentions the greatness of His divinity when He says, that I am, you will know that I am. You will understand that I am. That is, that I have in me the nature of God, and that it is I who spoke to Moses, saying, I am who am, I am He who is. But because the entire Trinity pertains to existence itself, and so we must not overlook the distinction between the persons, he teaches that His origin from the Father must be believed, saying, I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, so I speak, which are His next words. He's not just saying that I am the God of Israel, he's saying I and the Father are one, and I and the Father are distinct. Now, in John's Gospel 19, as you know well, there's the famous scene where Jesus' side is pierced after He's died with a lance. Now, He's ceased to be alive humanly. I mean, he's died, huh? But he's not entirely exsanguinated, and they pierce, to make sure he's dead, they pierce his side, and you have the verses here, 32 through 34. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him, but when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now this is understood by John, as you go along from context, to see clearly as a miracle. But it's a miracle that is prophetically indicative of what is to come, which is salvation through the sacraments. The blood signifies the Eucharist. The water signifies baptism. And Aquinas will say, why are only two sacraments signified of the seven? Well, because water signifies the most fundamental baptism, which is the doorway to the sacraments, and water and blood signifies the most ultimate, which is the Eucharist, which is the crown or apex of the sacraments. And so all seven are signified because you have the fundamental and the ultimate. We can get into the interesting question of like, why do we believe there are seven if there's only two signified here? And there's interesting, actually, even the medievals have very, very sophisticated biblical interpretations of how Christ himself instituted the seven sacraments, but we won't go there. That's not the subject of this reflection. The point is that in John's first letter, he also talks about the witnesses that are given to us to believe in Christ. And he makes a reference that may refer back to this passage where he says the three witnesses are the blood and the water and the spirit. The three witnesses are the blood and the water and the spirit. Now he may be talking about the three witnesses of Christ are baptism and the Eucharist and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Paraclete. But it also could be that he's saying the Spirit is given from the broke, from the wounded side of Christ. When the blood and water pour out, the Spirit is given. The Spirit who gives us to drink. And so there's a lot of reasons to believe this is a very feasible interpretation from John's own gospel, because he tells Nicodemus early on in the early chapters that unless you're born of water and the Holy Spirit, you cannot, unless you are born again of water and the Holy Spirit, you cannot have life. Well, it's a reference to receiving the Holy Spirit in baptism. Now we see water proceeding from the side of Christ, which alerts us to baptism, which seems to suggest the giving of the Spirit. Likewise, he tells the Samaritan woman that he will give the water that wells up to eternal life, and he's talking about the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so it's plausible to think that now that he's died and redeemed us, he's sending the Holy Spirit from the cross. Okay, so my point here, as you can see where I'm going with this, is the cross in a discreet way is the presence of the Father, victorious over sin, death, and the devil in the power of Christ's own charity. He gives his life to the end for his friends, as he says in John's Gospel. And that victory over sin is itself a manifestation of the power of the Father. I am he who is. God who can create, who has created all things and can do all things in his omnipotence, is effectively saving us and has effectively redeemed us in the mystery of the crucifixion, which is the crucifixion of God himself, of the Son made man. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, and the Son has borne the punishment or the pain of our transgressions and suffered death in order to redeem us. So the Father is discreetly present as victorious over the effects of sin, but also the Spirit is given. And the form that the visible mission of the Spirit takes primarily is the sacramental life of the church, the visible manifestation of God in the world through the life of the baptized, through the celebration of the body and blood of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. And so I'm going to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit in the Holy Eucharist tomorrow. But what I want to just sort of finish with is this idea that Christ in the baptism reveals the Holy, in his baptism reveals the Holy Trinity and shows us sort of the form of our own lives in Christ under the movement of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to conform our life to Jesus' own life. In the Transfiguration, he gives us hope and encouragement, anticipation of the glorification of our souls and bodies in union with him. And in the crucifixion, he gives us the gift of being with the Trinity, united with him in the sacramental life, even in the midst of the crucifixion, even in the midst of the mystery of the cross. And we do all in some way, though we often evade it, and I can speak of that, you know, as the first offender, but even though we do evade it, the cross does find us in life, and it will. John Paul II has one of his beautiful poems where he says, we're all traveling, you know, from the cross, and we're all traveling toward the cross. So we have Golgotha behind us in time, but we are all traveling toward the mystery of the crucifixion. We're all in some way destined to live the mystery of the cross, but we will live it with Christ. And it's a place of union. It's a place of union with the Holy Trinity. And so it's a great encouragement to us that, in a certain way, as Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the love of God is made most manifest to us in that he's given us the Spirit, that we can live as sons and daughters of God in Christ. And to share in the crucifixion is actually a huge privilege. The cross is a mystery. We don't totally understand what it is. If you want to define it, if you want a definition, it won't work, but a definition that will get you a little ways into the mystery is to say the cross is the place where love is victorious over all the limitations and constraints of our human finitude. It doesn't have to involve the same physical suffering. It doesn't even have to involve physical suffering. Many of the most deep, most profound crucifixions or forms of suffering that our life takes as forms of union with God are interior. The cross is beyond the distinction between suffering and joy. There, you can live the mystery of the cross in great joy, and you can live the mystery of the cross in great suffering. But in any event, to live the mystery of the cross with Jesus is to live in a place where the power of love transcends our human finitude, and charity is victorious. Right, so the Holy Spirit is given to us by water and blood from the side of Christ, poured out into the church, so that we can live in conformity with Christ, baptized, transfigured, and crucified. So I'll stop with that. It is time for us to go downstairs, but I'll take maybe one or two questions briefly. Yeah.
I'm intrigued by what you just said, that the mystery of the cross goes beyond joy and sorrow.
Yeah.
I've never heard that. Could you expand on that?
Well, it's because charity is beyond the distinction between love and sorrow, between joy and sorrow. So sometimes when we love intensely God or other people, it's an experience of joy. But we can also love intensely someone in the midst of a deep experience of human sorrow. Just to take the most evident examples, when you lose a loved one to death, it would be strange and, in fact, inhuman not to mourn or feel intense suffering and grief. But that's not a suffering and grief that's opposed to love. It's in some ways an effect of love or an expression, a result of love, a manifestation of love. And if you were the Holy Spirit and your job was to sanctify humanity, and you had a fallen humanity to work with, and you had to be very creative. In other words, you're going to use all the keys on the organ, not just chopsticks, okay? And you've got all the parameters and configurations of human nature. You're going to use the joyful mysteries as well as the sorrowful mysteries. You're going to use the sorrowful mysteries as well as the joyful mysteries. You're going to use the times of darkness as well as the times of illumination, and you're going to use the times of abasement as well as the times of triumph. Because basically God can, as it were, to use my musical metaphor a little bit more, play on all the keys of the human heart to evoke notes of love, of charity. But there's corners of the human heart he can't get at if he doesn't use all the notes. Right? So if God were just in the business of making us joyful, then we wouldn't experience what it is to persevere in the trials of this life in charity in times of sorrow. If it was only sorrow, then there would be canyons in the heart that couldn't be got at. There would be regions that couldn't be got at. And so there are times where God rightly gives us more experiences of peace or happiness or joy. But if God really wants to get the whole human heart, he's going to do so across, as it were, the range of passions, experiences, and emotions. And it can be different in different people. You know, I mean, if you ask me, do you want to be Philip Neri or do you want to be John of the Cross? I'll take Philip Neri 90 times. And I mean, the human being in me, the frail human being in me would like to have Philip Neri, because this is a guy who is just like having these transportations of joy. He's playing practical jokes on people. Now, I mean, he also is gravely aware of his own sinfulness. But I mean, John of the Cross, I mean, that man obliterated in a certain way the autonomy of his emotional life and then reconstituted it through pure, like, Christian grace. It's like charity has removed every first movement of his sensate powers that isn't subject to the law of the cross. It's incredible. But it's like, should come with a warning, do not try this at home. I mean, we would want to be like John of the Cross. We would be sad not to want to be like John of the Cross. But the point is that, you know, in saints you can see certain configurations of temperaments. And so we don't sanctify temperament. I mean, you never canonize a temperament. That's a terrible mistake. If you're in religious life, you figure this out after 10 minutes. If you start to think that person over there has a saintly temperament, First of all, you see the limitations, but also you just, God works with the temperament we have. That doesn't mean we don't need to be challenged in our temperament. The things that Professor Stump was pointing out about all the ways that our temperament can lead us into distinctive characteristic vices, that's absolutely certain. And so we need to know where more the frailties of our temperament are. Some of us are really bold people and we need a lot more temperance. Some of us are very shy people and we need a little more courage. But at the same time, you know, God's going to work with us with the temperament he gave us. One more quick question.
So kind of tangential, but you brought it up at the end, Johannine comma, the three in heaven, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, the three are.
Yeah, that's Jerome's Vulgate, right? You're quoting the Vulgate.
I'm just wondering, does the church have an official position on that now? Because it's usually thought of as a late addition, but it is like one, it's like probably the clearest statement about the Trinity in the New Testament.
I think the clearest statement would be the baptismal formula at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28. But I'm not a biblical scholar, but I believe that there's clear evidence that that's a later textual innovation.
Yeah.
And the Tridentine affirmation of the theological trustworthiness of the Vulgate is more of a doctrinal claim, that the Vulgate does not mislead us because of it. It's a kind of polemical response to the idea that the Vulgate, because it's not done from the latest Renaissance sources of Hebrew and Greek, but was done in antiquity, is necessarily misleading us. And I think the polemic is saying, no, it contains a sound theological interpretation of the New Testament message. But that doesn't mean that it's in any way to be monolithically asserted to be the best translation, but simply that it has a kind of theological stolidness about it or something like that. It's like when Jerome thinks that he's seeing the Trinity in the New Testament, he's of course right, but in that very passage, he's probably working out of a spurious textual tradition, I think. Our help is in the name of the Lord.